Firstly, I'm going to talk about the context of this verse. What led up to these words from the Lord Jesus? And that means thinking about the Pharisees and their attitude to rules and regulations. Secondly, we'll be looking at how the Pharisees approached this particular subject, the subject of marriage and divorce. And we'll think about the warnings that we can take from that. And thirdly, we'll see the revolutionary things that Jesus had to say on the subject. And finally, fourthly, we'll ask how it was that Jesus could say things about marriage and divorce and remarriage that no one had ever said before. So, firstly, I want us to see how this verse is connected with what Jesus had just been talking about earlier. Back in verse 14, we have a group of Pharisees who were making fun of Jesus. They ridiculed him. And we spent quite a lot of time thinking about the Pharisees and what sort of people they were. They were religious people. They followed the Jewish religion. And they took their religion much more seriously than most other people did. They were determined to be more religious than anyone else around. So they had drawn up rules for every area of life. They had rules about what clothes they should wear. They had rules about what foods they should eat. They had rules about how many times each day they should pray, what words they should use, what position they should take while they were praying. They had rules about all the ceremonies they had to go through. They had rules about money and how much money they should give to different causes. They had rules about everything. And they would have said that these rules were God's rules. And some of those rules were indeed based on God's rules, God's laws. But most of their rules were simply traditions that the Pharisees had invented for themselves. The Pharisees thought of these rules of theirs as hugely important. In fact, for them, that's what religion was all about. Keeping the rules. If you kept the rules, then you were a good person, and God would accept you. It didn't really matter, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, what went on inside you, providing that you kept the rules. So you could have a man who was full of anger and hatred and bitterness towards other people. But providing he kept the rules, provided he carried on wearing the right clothes and going through the right ceremonies and eating the right foods, that man was okay. A man might not have any real love for God at all in his heart. But providing he kept the rules, well, he passed the test. The Pharisees were like that about money. Back in verse 13, Jesus made it clear that you can't love money and God. If you love money, then your love for money won't leave any room for loving God. You can't serve God and money, he says at the end of verse 13. Well, the Pharisees did love money. It says that in verse 14. They were lovers of money. Many of them were obsessed with money. They spent their nights and their days thinking about money and how they could get more of it. And that means that they didn't spend their nights and days thinking about God, thinking about pleasing God. They loved money. They didn't love God. But that didn't bother them, providing they kept the rules. Providing they gave the exact amount that the rules said to charity or to the temple, it didn't matter what was going on in their heart. As I said, they could be totally greedy, totally selfish inside. But providing they kept the rules, they didn't see that as a problem. The next chunk of this chapter, from verse 16 onwards is going to be a story that the Lord Jesus told about a rich man who spent a fortune on food every day. He fared sumptuously every day. And meanwhile, there was a sick man lying, starving at his gate. And the rich man just walked past him day by day. He couldn't care less if that poor man starved to death. Well, the Pharisees wouldn't have thought there was anything wrong with a rich man like that. There was no rule that said you had to care for starving beggars. So providing the rich man had given the money that the rule said he should give, providing he had given it to the right causes, he had no duty at all to show any pity or to feel any pity for a starving man. The rules didn't cover things like that. And that was the Pharisees' attitude in everything. And that brings us to the verse we're looking at this morning, verse 18, and the subject of marriage and divorce. Because the Pharisees had rules about marriage and divorce, just like they had rules about everything else. I said that would be our second goal this morning, to understand how the Pharisees understood the issue of marriage, and especially of divorce. Like I say, they had rules about marriage and divorce. And they claimed that their rules were based on God's laws, the laws that God had given to Israel through Moses. And there was some truth in that. God did give the Israelites rules about marriage. And he did give them some rules about divorce. The fact is that in this fallen world, there are times when a divorce becomes inevitable. And so God gave the Israelites rules about how divorce should be regulated. Take this for example. God gave this law to the Israelites through Moses, and it's recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. The law covers the situation, quote, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, and puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of the house. And then the law says that if that happens, and if then she remarries, she marries someone else, and then her second husband also divorces her, her first husband must not take her back. That was the law given through Moses to Israel. Now, along come the Pharisees. What do they make of this? Well, they say, look, according to Moses, a man can divorce his wife if he finds some indecency in her, something offensive, something shameful. But this law of Moses doesn't give a clear rule about what counts as offensive or shameful. So we had better draw up some rules about that. We need to list out all the offensive, shameful things that give a man the right to divorce his wife. And that's what they did. Now, some of the Pharisees were quite strict. They said, the only thing that justifies a man in divorcing his wife is if he finds she's been immoral sexually, either before he married her or since he married her. So they said, that's our rule. A man can divorce his wife if he finds some immorality in her. But then, of course, you have to decide what counts as something immoral and settle the rules about that. Other Pharisees were more liberal. They said, no, the rule should be much wider. The rule should be that if there's anything that a man can point to that he finds offensive or shameful in his wife, he can divorce her. And it doesn't matter what it is, providing he can find something. She doesn't know how to iron a shirt properly. She spends too long in the shower. She talks too much over the breakfast table. Her breath smells, especially if she's been eating garlic. As far as they were concerned, anything, if the man said, "I find this shameful or offensive," anything could justify him in divorcing her. So the Pharisees didn't agree exactly what the rule should be, but they all agreed that there was a rule. A man can divorce his wife if he finds X wrong with her. And then the second rule was that he must give her a certificate of divorce. He can't just say, "Off with you." She's got to have a piece of paper to say that she's no longer his wife, and now that she's free to live her own life or to marry someone else. And then the third rule, he must agree that if she does marry someone else, he'll never have her back again. So the Pharisees have got these rules about divorce. And what's their attitude? Providing I keep these rules, I can divorce my wife any time I want, and I'll always be right. All that's required of me is that I keep these rules. So you could have a man who treats his wife utterly selfishly, who shows no love for her, no tenderness, no kindness. You could have a man who never works at his marriage. You could have a man who's impatient all the time, who never listens to his wife, who never talks to his wife. And finally, he decides to divorce her. Well, he's only got three boxes to tick. Number one, can I find something indecent about her? If he belongs to the stricter Pharisees, that means he's got to find something that could be labelled immoral. If he belongs to the more liberal Pharisees, it means he can point to anything he doesn't like about her, anything he finds offensive. Well, he'll always find something, won't he? Tick. And then two, he's got to give her a proper legal certificate of divorce. Tick. And then three, he's got to say, "No, I won't have her back." Well, at least not if she gets remarried in the meantime. And providing he keeps those three rules, he can divorce her and feel he's got nothing to answer for. And of course, once he has divorced her, he is free to remarry. He can do so with a completely clear conscience, because he's kept the rules. He's a completely righteous man. No one can point a finger at him here on earth. And he's confident that on the day of judgment, God himself will say what a fine fellow he is. How did it work out in practice? How would you expect it to work out? The way it worked out in practice was that any Pharisee who got bored with his wife, or felt that she was getting a bit long in the tooth, or saw another woman that he fancied more, could always get rid of his wife. And then he would get remarried. The idea, of course, wasn't, "I'm divorcing my wife and then I'm going to live in singleness." No Jewish man thought of singleness as an acceptable way of life. No, the attitude was always, "I'm going to get rid of my wife, this wife, so that I can marry someone who suits me better." The Pharisee could always find a way of doing it within the rules. And then, because he had worked within the rules, he could bask in the happy assurance of his own righteousness and enjoy the admiration of others. Do you see? We're back to the same problem again, the problem of rules. It's been highlighted for us again and again as we've read through Luke's Gospel. We need rules. We need rules to teach us the right way to live, to regulate our behaviour, to be objective tests. But the moment you give human beings rules, then they start thinking, "So providing I obey these rules, I've passed the test. I've done everything that's required of me." You see that, don't you, in your children? You know, you can give your child a list of things he has to do, and the child does them. You tell him he's got to go up and tidy his bedroom. There are toys all over the floor. Go and pick them up. And he stumps out of the room with a scowl on his face, and he slams the door behind him. And you go up half an hour later, and the floor of his bedroom is still in a mess. And you say, I told you to tidy the floor. And he says, you told me to pick up the toys. And I've done what you said. I've picked up the toys. Yeah, and he's left the books there and the clothes and the bits of jigsaw because they don't count as toys in his eyes. Well, are you satisfied? He's obeyed your instruction. He's kept your rule. But he's done it with a heart full of rebellion and disobedience. Well, if you can see that in your children, do you think God can't see when that's true of us? It's what Jesus says in verse 15. God knows your hearts. God is interested in our hearts, what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what we really care about, what we're really like inside. It's not enough to keep the rules. God's interested in the state of our hearts. It's what's wrong with nearly all the religions that human beings have invented for themselves. Every religion's got its own list of rules. And they may be rules about outward personal behaviour, or they may be rules about ceremonies. But the people who belong to that religion believe that providing they follow the rules, then they've satisfied whatever god or gods they worship. A Muslim is bound to fast during the month of Ramadan. Must eat nothing from sun up to sundown. That's the rule. And providing he keeps the rule, Allah will be pleased with him. So it doesn't matter what he's thinking about during that non-eating day. He may be full of proud thoughts, he may be full of selfish thoughts, he may be full of greedy thoughts. He may carry on being totally greedy during the month of Ramadan. He may eat huge self-indulgent meals before sunrise and after the sun has gone down. But providing he sticks to the letter of the rule, it doesn't matter. It's not what's going on in his heart that counts for anything. A Roman Catholic may be told by the priest to recite certain prayers as a penance or as a spiritual exercise. Recite 10 Hail Marys. Recite 10 Paternosters before you go to bed. And whatever the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, he is being led to believe that providing he said the words of those prayers, then he has pleased God. Even if his mind is far away while he's saying them. Even if he's got no idea what the words are all about. That's there in nearly all man-made religions. But it's also there in all of us. Real Christians, gospel Christians, can slide into just the same way of thinking so easily. Every Christian picks up a set of rules for outward behavior that he knows he should follow. And some of them are genuinely God's rules, and some of them are just traditions, things which other Christians have found helpful, which have now sort of been solidified into rules that all the Christians in a particular church are expected to follow. It's not easy to be sure which are which most of the time. But either way, it's easy for you or me to slide into the way of thinking that says, providing I'm keeping those rules, I'm in a healthy state as a Christian. The church has said I should aim to be at 3 meetings a week. So I do it. Well, at least I do it as often as most church members. And people in this church are expected to carry a Bible to church with them. So I always carry a Bible to church with me. And when we pray in church, I always close my eyes and put my hands together and look reverent, for the sake of anybody who hasn't got their eyes closed. And I read the Bible at home every day and I say a prayer. Well, at least unless I've got a good excuse not to have a quiet time that day. And I always say grace before meals. And so, yes, I maintain all the outward routines. But the question is, what's going on in my heart? Am I actually loving God with an ever-deepening love? Am I more and more grateful to the Saviour for all he has done for me, for the bloody sweat and the agony? Is my heart more set on pleasing the Lord Jesus? When I am there in church, am I really listening to his voice through his word? Am I wanting to hear him speak to me? Am I wanting to know how I can please him? When I'm singing those hymns, am I really singing from the heart? Am I really aware that he's listening? Am I wanting him to enjoy my praise? When I'm praying, am I praying real prayers? Because I really want his name to be hallowed and his kingdom to come and his will to be done. Am I just reciting words? Or am I really communicating what my heart is feeling and wanting? Am I really becoming a more Christ-like person? A braver person and a more compassionate person and a wiser person and a more self-sacrificing person? What's the state of my heart? It's possible for a Christian to be keeping all the code of rules and for that to disguise a backslidden, cold heart. Every time we read about the Pharisees and their empty rule-keeping, we've got to be examining ourselves. What's the state of my heart? It's one of the things that the Old Testament prophets tried to get the Israelites to see. Again and again, the prophets warned the Israelites that just keeping the rules meant nothing unless it sprang from real love for God and real care for other people. The Israelites kept bringing lots and lots of sacrifices to God because that's what the rules said they must do. And the Lord said to them, it's not sacrifices I want. It's mercy and love and heart obedience. Well, the Pharisees had never learned that lesson. It's a lesson we've got to learn over and over again. And that's why the Pharisees could think of themselves as good even when they were acting in ways that showed that they were utterly selfish and cruel and lustful. A Pharisee could just discard his wife, break her heart, leave her destitute, leave her lonely, humiliate her. He could just walk off with another woman, and providing he'd done it according to the rules, he felt he had done nothing wrong. The Pharisee could be what we would call today a serial monogamist. Just moving from one wife to the next. Not really committing himself to any one of them in his heart. Perhaps not even intending to make any of his marriages permanent. Providing he kept the rules. Providing he gave each one her marriage certificate when the time came. There was no sin as far as he was concerned in that. Well, that brings us then to Jesus' response. That was our third concern. Here in verse 18, Jesus is responding to the Pharisees' thinking on divorce. Everyone, says Jesus, who divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery. He may have kept all the rules, says Jesus, but in my eyes and in God's eyes, he's an adulterer. Jesus is talking about a man who gets rid of his wife because he wants to replace her with someone else. He's describing the man who says, well, I'm going to divorce Jane, because he wants to move on to someone whom he thinks will suit him better than Jane does. Maybe he's already found her. Maybe he's confident he will find her. Jesus says that man is simply an adulterer. And adultery was the most serious act of immorality that a Jew could commit. You shall not commit adultery was written into the Ten Commandments. It was the most wicked of crimes. And now Jesus points at the Pharisees, the most religious people around, and says the behavior you take for granted, the behavior that's permitted by all your rules, is behavior that provokes God to anger and disgust. It is adultery. Notice that in Jesus' eyes, it's not remarriage after divorce that's the real crime. That's the way some Christians have twisted this verse. They've said that all Jesus is forbidding here is remarriage. So a man can divorce his wife for whatever reason, and there's no sin in that, providing that then he stays single. Well, that isn't what Jesus is saying at all. For Jesus, the thing that is really wicked is that a man discards his wife. A man breaks his covenant with her. He breaks their one flesh relationship because he thinks he can be happier without her and with someone else. It's not he divorces her, that's okay, but then he remarries, that's not. It's he divorces and remarries. It's seen as a single wicked act. He replaces his wife the way a man replaces a worn out car or an out-of-date mobile. To treat a woman in that way is adultery, says Jesus. Now, this was revolutionary. From the point of view of a Pharisee, and for that matter, anyone in that society, adultery, the word adultery meant one thing and one thing only. A man committed adultery if he slept with a woman who was still married to someone else. One or two of you are trying to add that up. Let me say it again then. A man committed adultery if he slept with a woman who was still married to someone else. That was the rule. It wasn't adultery if a married man slept with another woman besides his wife, providing that woman wasn't married. It wasn't adultery if a man slept with a woman who had been married but now was divorced. The only time the Pharisees would ever have used the word adultery was when a man, whether he was a single man or a married man, slept with a woman who was currently married to someone else. But now Jesus comes along and says, a man who divorces his wife and marries another has committed adultery. It was legal. It was common. You could square it even with the rules given through Moses. But Jesus says in God's eyes it's a horrible, wicked crime. Jesus adds that there's another way a man can commit adultery too. Under Jewish law, a woman couldn't divorce her husband. It had to be always the husband who initiated the process. Well, what if a man falls in love with a married woman? Well, the Pharisees would say, you mustn't start an affair with her while she's still married. That would be adultery. But if she can somehow manage to get a divorce from her husband, if she can force him to divorce her, or even if you were to offer the husband money to divorce her, and he accepted, once the divorce has gone through, you can marry her. There's nothing wrong with that. It's allowed by the rules. Providing it's all done legally, providing her former husband has divorced her properly, providing he's given her the certificate, doesn't matter what's led up to it. The rules have been kept and you can marry her. And again, Jesus says, no, that's just as much adultery. the man who marries her, even though she's been legally divorced, is committing adultery. Do you see, Jesus is just sweeping away the whole cobweb of rules that the Pharisees are using to justify their own selfishness and greed and lust. They're saying, providing it's all done legally, providing it's done decently, providing it's done according to the rules, I can get rid of my wife and move on to someone else. Providing I don't actually start a physical relationship with another man's wife until her divorce has gone through, I can get involved with her, I can flirt with her, I can make plans to marry her. That's how twisted their thinking has become. And meanwhile, they're ignoring the great purpose behind all God's rules about marriage and divorce. That God wants a man and a woman to come together in a lifelong bond of love and loyalty and faithfulness. He wants them to be one flesh, caring for one another, locked together inextricably, each of them sacrificing himself or herself for the other. Their lives have got to be so intertwined that they become one entity. They become a single, indivisible unit. That was God's purpose. That was God's principle. And for the Pharisees, that didn't matter. If somebody asks, what are God's rules about divorce? What does the Bible teach about divorce? Do you know what the first rule has to be? It's simply this. Be totally committed to your marriage. Never let your mind dwell on the possibility of divorce. Let it be unthinkable. That doesn't mean it will never happen. Your marriage partner may prove to be someone completely different from the person you imagined they were. And he or she may break up the marriage in one way or another. But your duty and the church's duty isn't to be making a list of situations that would justify you divorcing your marriage partner, just producing another set of rules. What we need to be doing is to be setting such a pattern of family life, married life, that divorce becomes unthinkable. Do you understand what I mean? Let me put it this way. Supposing someone came to you and said, I think we ought to have a set of rules to guide Christians about when it's right for them to let their children drown. You'd be bewildered, wouldn't you? You'd say, what on earth is wrong with this person? It's unthinkable that a Christian would ever let their child drown. Surely the rule is just that you do everything possible to protect your children, that you're willing to lay down your own life for your children. We've just got to keep that as the absolute, unwavering rule in our mind, haven't we? Now, are there situations in which a Christian might have to let their child drown? Yes, we know there are. Some of you will remember the tragic story of one man who was swept away with his two sons in the great Asian tsunami. And to save one of them in the end, he had to let the other go. Tragic. A man faced with an unimaginable, unthinkable situation. Well, let divorce remain that, the unthinkable, unimaginable situation. One flesh torn in two. If any of you are put in that unimaginable, unthinkable situation where it does become necessary, and some of you have been, well, our hearts go out to you. God be merciful to you. God heal your wounds. But the fact that there are those appalling, agonizing situations shouldn't make it thinkable. You don't start a family with a list of situations in which you would be justified in letting your children drown. And you don't go into marriage with a list of opt-out clauses. Well, I'm bound to this man or this woman, but rule 2B says I can leave him if the following conditions are met. No, you simply go into marriage saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness or in health, till death us do part. And then you commit yourself to making the marriage work, whatever it costs you. You commit yourself to submitting to this man, or to loving this woman, however hard it is. You covenant with your eyes never to look at another woman. And the first thought, the first moment that thought crosses your mind that you might be happier without him or without her, you kill that thought. You repent of it immediately. You lift up your heart to God and you say, oh God, I'm sorry that I should ever have thought, even for a moment, of breaking my bond with the woman with whom you've made me one. Wash me in Christ's blood. Please give me grace to love the one you've given me to love. My counsel would be, don't make even that a matter of prolonged prayer. Because as soon as you've committed it to your Father, put it out of your mind. Or even praying about it could keep the thought alive. It's a thought that you mustn't think. Jesus here is laying down standards which no one had ever dreamed of before. How could he do it? I said that would be my last question. Well, if you were here last week, you'll remember what we said about verses 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus spoke there about the whole Old Testament period, from Moses up to John the Baptist, as being the era of the law and the prophets. And during that era, God's people were given countless rules and regulations to live by. But now, says Jesus, the kingdom of God is being preached. We're living in a new era. The era in which God's kingdom, God's power has broken through into this fallen world. The era in which Jesus himself is reigning as king over his people who trust themselves to him. Old Testament Israelites had rules. Well, we, if we're Christians, have so much more than rules. We have a king. We have a king to whom we have sworn absolute loyalty and obedience and love. Our goal, our reason for living, the whole purpose of our life is simply to please him and serve him. And that king has power. And it's a power that he uses for us and in us. A power that he sends into our lives by his Holy Spirit. We have the power of the king, the power of the kingdom, working within us, making it possible for us to live the sorts of lives that Old Testament Israelites could never live. That doesn't mean that we can now just forget all the rules that were given to the Israelites in Old Testament times. Jesus says in verse 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. But now, in the power of the kingdom, as subjects of King Jesus, we're able not just to keep the letter of the law, the rules. We're able to fulfill the great purposes which lay behind the rules. The rules about divorce were never intended to make it easier for people to end marriages. They were intended to safeguard and protect marriages and people. And now, if we're joined to Jesus Christ, we've got the power of Jesus Christ to enable us to do that. Coming of the kingdom has changed everything. Christians are supernatural people. Marriages break up, even Christian marriages, because Christians say, I can't. And when they say it, they're not just making excuses, at least not consciously. They really believe it. I can't be happy with him. I can't cope with the way she's treating me. I can't forgive her. I can't get such and such out of my head. I can't feel anything for him. I can't make myself love her. If it's true, then that makes divorce inevitable, doesn't it? And to every can't, the Bible's answer is, I can. I can do all things through Christ who gives me the power. And that's what it means here when it says that the kingdom of God is preached. It means that all the power of God, all the power of heaven is now being poured out through Christ the King into the lives, into the hearts, into the minds, into the marriages of those who belong to the King. And that power can enable you to do impossible things. Can enable you to love the unlovable. Can enable you to forgive the unforgivable. Can enable you to cope with the uncope-withable, if there's such a word. Christ's power can rebuild damaged marriages. It can restore love and trust where they seem lost forever. It can change personalities. Marriages nowadays under English law can be dissolved because of incompatibility. And there are personalities that are totally incompatible. And Christ's power can change those personalities. Believe it. Satan will say to you, you can't. You can't carry on living with her. You can't carry on living with him. You can't cope with this situation. You've got to walk away from it. And then you answer Satan, you say, I can't. You're right, but Christ can. Believe it. And in this tragic, broken society in which we live, in which marriages aren't even expected to last, in which people sign prenuptial contracts, that's very Pharisaic, to work out in advance the terms on which they're going to break up the marriage, in this society in which we live, preach this to others. The only way we can really help people whose marriages are breaking up is to preach Christ to them. We've got no other answer. Because there are people who are incompatible. There are people whose personalities are so twisted that they could never live with anybody. There are people who are so dominated by lust or greed or pride or selfishness that it makes stable marriage impossible. So be frank with them. When they say that they can't live with him, they can't carry on with her, tell them you agree with them. Tell them that their marriages can't work because they're too selfish and too self-centered and too weak really to love anyone, let alone love them for life. But then tell them about Christ. Tell them that Christ can forgive their sins. Tell them that Christ can change their hearts. Tell them that Christ can eradicate habits and traits of personality that have been ingrained in them, maybe since they were children themselves. Tell them that Christ can give them grace to do what's impossible for them. Tell them about Jesus, who has come to bring God's kingdom on earth. Tell them they must come to him. Tell them they must throw themselves entirely on his mercy. Tell them to submit to King Jesus now. What we want, if we're really going to help people in this broken society, is not better skills in marriage counselling. It's better skills in preaching Christ. We need to know how to tell people whose lives are wrecked in every way that there's a Saviour. And his name is Jesus.